Scripture this afternoon is found in Philippians chapter 3. Afterward, we'll make confession with the church of all ages. Let's hear the word of our God, Philippians 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you, it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So far we read God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we think of knowing someone, I think, for example, of famous people, even our own president, there perhaps is even much confusion about what his history is, his upbringing, and who he is. We know a lot about him, but I don't think anyone here this afternoon really knows him personally, perhaps has even met him. When I used to begin teaching in the Bible doctrine class in high school, I would often begin with some similar illustration. I would say there's a difference between knowing about God and about Jesus Christ and knowing Him. There are many, especially those who grow up in the church and who've read the scriptures, know about God and about Jesus Christ. There are perhaps those who studied the Gospels and even the ancient documents who know a lot more than we do about Him. But that doesn't mean we know Him. But if we know Him, and if we have come to experience who He is, we are acquainted with Him through the Spirit, inevitably there is a yearning and constant desire to know more about Him. We're never satisfied with our knowledge of Him because He is the most, as we heard in Family Living, the most beautiful, the most meek, the most glorious one there is to know. And when we think of the Apostle Paul, who we would esteem, I suppose, as perhaps one of those who are led very far into the mystery of faith and godliness, still sets before these Ephesians and us his great desire to know more. And that's what I want to meditate upon this afternoon with God's help with you. I just want to look at verse 10 in particular, the first phrase, but expanding on either side of it. There we read Paul saying, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection." And I've written above these words, "an increased knowledge of Christ." And again, in light of the introduction, that is not simply more information about Him, but to know Him intimately, personally, experientially. And so first I want to look at the thought here of a needed knowledge. Why did Paul say, I may know Him more? Why did he want to know Him more? What was this needed knowledge? Second, a desired knowledge. What is this desire of Paul? How does that fit into our own lives as well? And third, I want to see it's a possible knowledge. So an increased knowledge of Christ, needed, desired, and possible. Dear friends, the Apostle Paul's joy was not in himself or any of the things that he accomplished, but his joy was in his Lord. He begins this chapter, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." All Paul really knew, it seems, was this one central, undivided thought: Christ. Christ. Everything is Christ. And it seemed the more he knew him, the more he experienced him, the more he lived out of Christ, the more he realized how little he knew, how much more he wanted to know. And isn't that true? We perhaps imagine we have a greater knowledge than many of the children in church. We've sat under preaching for many years. I perhaps had the same understanding until you go to seminary and you begin to realize the breadth of knowledge there is to know beyond what you already knew. And even now you begin to realize how little you really do know. And that's just the outward knowledge we're speaking. How much more than when we talk about the experiential acquaintance, the living out of Christ day by day in all the circumstances of our life, so that we might be able, like Enoch, to have been said to walk with God. And so Paul understood this great need that he had, and so he says, that I might know him. Now, we don't interpret these words, do we, that Paul somehow is saying, well, I don't really know if I know Jesus or not. I don't really know. I'm not really sure that he's my Savior. Not at all. That's not what Paul is meaning by these words. Paul understood, he confessed, he knew, he believed his position, his standing in Jesus Christ was secure, immovable. His confidence, his hope, his expectation was in him. He knew on the way to Damascus Road, Christ had apprehended him and would not let him go. Paul had already learned much of Jesus Christ. But Paul, as he begins to unfold for us what he knows, he wants us to understand it wasn't because he was such a better or good person than anyone else. That's how he begins this chapter. He gives a whole list of things where other people might think they had a better chance at knowing Christ. He says, if anybody had a better opportunity to know God and to be favored of God, it was me. And he gives us the whole list of things, a stock of Israel, Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee. According to his own estimation, in the light of the law, he was blameless. It was in these things he thought he had life. He had standing with God. But on the way to Damascus Road, all of that foundation was like an earthquake, and he had nowhere to stand. He realized without Christ, he was lost completely. He began to understand that he was not really one who kept the law and was so trying to favor God, and God looked at him as a Pharisee who was so good, but he began to realize that he was a persecutor of this one who had come to save. He saw and he began to see clearly the heavenly high debt which his sin had placed him in. You ever learned this by experience yourself? That the Holy Spirit has come to teach you that no matter what your estimation of yourself was before, when you began to see yourself in the light of the Word of God and what He says we are by nature, suddenly it's like an earthquake when you begin to realize what our own hearts are. Our own sinfulness, our own being outside of Christ and under God's wrath. And so Paul is able to say, all these things I thought formerly were gain, I count them now but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And to spell that out, what Paul is really saying here is everything now, since this change had taken place from darkness to life, from death to life, all his life now was set upon the service of Christ. If there was a decision Paul had to make, it was this or that. Well, which one glorifies him? That was the decision. He did not look upon the things of this world or the things of his own manufacturing as somehow earning him favor with God, but his eyes were fixed upon Christ. Oh, Paul understood. He still experienced the reality of remaining sin. He wrote Romans 7 in light of it. Paul understood also the fullness and completeness of this following after Christ was a gift that had been given to him. And so he says, even though he is desirous to do all things for Christ, even though he is now living for Christ, he says, I haven't apprehended. I've not yet attained the goal, the prize. But this one thing I do, he says, this one thing I do, I'm forgetting the things that are behind, and I'm stretching, I'm reaching, I'm pressing to the mark, the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. It's not as though I've already attained. It's not as though I'm already perfect, but I'm following on. I'm pressing that I may lay hold on it, that I may apprehend that for which I have been apprehended. You see, Paul, he understands remaining in himself and his flesh and his sin, there are things that are dragging him down. There's things that are interrupting his thoughts about Christ, his knowledge of Christ. And he cries out for a greater and fresher view in light of his remaining corruption, in light of his remaining darkness in his heart and thoughts. And he says, that I may know him. Is that your desire? Do you wake up in the morning as you go about your day? Is it this desire, Paul says here, that I may know him? It doesn't mean that you don't know him and you haven't experienced salvation in him. And maybe it doesn't mean even either that you're not assured that you belong to him. But is there this longing and this burning desire, this need to know him more? In other words, Paul is saying he's dissatisfied with his present understanding, his present experience, his present knowledge of Christ. And indeed, we need to realize that as Paul does here, partly it's his remaining infirmities, his remaining weaknesses that causes him to cry out for this knowledge. Indeed, there's place to build up the church and to show her, to show the children of God the foundation is secure. If we are founded in resting upon Jesus Christ, this is an unmovable foundation. Shall never fail if we have been apprehended of him. But the call of the gospel is to follow on, to apprehend that for which we have been apprehended. And I think there's two problems, typically, in the lives of people today, the children of God, that doesn't give us this burning need as Paul has here. The one problem lies on the side of those children of God who have little understanding of what Paul is saying. They're always wondering and always continually going around in their minds and their hearts. Do I know him? Do I not? Am I assured that he is mine and that he is the only one to whom I have given my allegiance? And so there's this lack of assurance that we've ever entered the race. And so how can you press on in a race you don't know if you're in? And so that's one of the problems in some of the lives of the children of God. They're always wondering, am I in the race? They're always looking at all of these things, and they're not fixing their eye on the goal, the prize, the high calling of God. The second problem I see in the church and the lives of children of God is there is a measure of satisfaction. Contentedness with the knowledge that is had. There is little understanding of how we still fail and we still are sinning, so our need of Christ isn't ever present and ongoing and pressing as it here is with Paul. I have not attained, I have not apprehended, I have not been perfected. And so we don't live this life that Paul is living here and he is expressing as he bares his heart to us. Or perhaps maybe there are things like Paul expresses here, he has gotten beyond. He says, I've forgotten those things that are behind. Have you? There are sometimes in our lives things that are behind us that are still as chains that are keeping us from running this race and apprehending what Paul is setting before us. Past sins. relationships with others that are not repaired or at least sought to be recovered. And these hang as shackles upon us as we think about this race that we're to run, and yet we're plagued with guilt and despondency. And Paul says, I forget those things that are behind, and I press on to the prize, the calling of God in Christ Jesus. You know, Paul would not overlook sin. If there's things in our life that need to be confessed, that we have broken God's law, we need to confess and repent of them. If there's relationships in the past that we need to go back and confess and ask forgiveness, we need to do that. But at the same time, what Paul is saying, these things ought not to be holding us back. We ought to be pressing forward to the goal, the prize, the knowledge of God in Christ Jesus. See, Paul understood his need to press on. Or perhaps there are those who look back in their life and they see these glorious days, past experiences when Christ was so near, so almost his presence was felt. And there's looking back. Paul did not live in the Damascus days road life. He was living in the moment where he lived that day. And he was looking toward the prize. He was looking towards communing freely and fully with his Lord. But he knew the Lord had given him a life to live in the here and now. And he wasn't going to be affected by the past, forgetting those things that are behind, pressing on to this goal. So this brings us to the knowledge. Not only was there this need for Paul, but this desire to know. This knowledge was a desired knowledge. And this desired knowledge of knowing more about God and about Jesus Christ is not a strange language to the saints of God. That's already found in the Old Testament. Take David in Psalm 42. Listen to his language as he expresses his heart, as he pours it out in a poem. As the hart pants after the water brooks, so pants my soul after the living God. What's that, what Paul is saying here? That I might know him. Psalm 63. My soul followeth hard after thee. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh crieth for thee. Now, when we look back at this verse 10, there are three things Paul is saying his desired knowledge is for. Look, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. So three things Paul is saying this knowledge of Christ will lead him more deeply into: the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, the being made conformable unto his death. What does Paul mean by this? Of course, Paul knows that Jesus was risen from the dead, the resurrection. And he knows too that if we have been in Christ by faith, we too have been risen with Christ. But what is he saying here about the power of the resurrection? When you think back to what Paul says to the Ephesians, his prayer is that they would know the power of God, which was evident in the power of the resurrection. When we think of things that are dead coming to life, there's a power there that is beyond words, that's beyond description. When we think of the disciples It was not until they understood something of and realized that Christ is risen indeed that the boldness of going forth with the word that he had commissioned them to bring became evident. And that leads to what Paul says, if we know the power of his resurrection, he says it will be in light of the fellowship of his sufferings. When the disciples understood the power of his resurrection, and Peter and the others stood with boldness on the day of Pentecost and preached, what did it lead to? Suffering. Suffering for the name of Christ. Suppose today we would come to a greater grasp and understanding and knowledge intimately of this power of Christ. And with this power, we would begin to speak boldly in this age in which we live, against sin and for righteousness. Do you suppose we would be persecuted? Suppose that we would have fellowship with the sufferings of Christ. You see, I think our problem is we can get along quite well with this world. But if we begin to speak to this world, and even with one another perhaps, of the sufficiency of Christ alone, and that by faith in him alone, and we speak how that our lives are to be transformed and conformed unto him, and to be holy, marked off from this world, we will begin to suffer for bearing such witness. Now, this suffering of which Paul speaks is not a suffering somehow that adds to Christ's suffering. We aren't earning merit by our sufferings. And yet at times Paul says that he fills up the sufferings of Christ. Why does he say that? It's because in Paul's understanding, and it ought to be ours as well, that we who would follow the Master who has gone before us, we ought not think that we are called to anything different than he experienced. If he suffered, we will suffer. But he will uphold us with the power of his resurrection. And even our suffering for his sake and for his name will indicate that indeed we belong to him, that we have taken up our cross and we follow him. When I read of these accounts, and I'm preaching to myself as much as to you, but when I read the accounts of those who are suffering in other countries, as we remember them today, especially an International Day of Prayer for Persecuted Christians, they rejoice. And we sit here in all of our comfort, and we're sad. When I think of the apostles on that day in which they were brought before the council for the things they were doing, and they stood for the name of Christ, what did they do when they left? Rejoicing, they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. And we're afraid, almost, to really lift up his name with our family, with our neighbors, and with those around us. It's clear that what Paul is saying before us here is that he desires to know Christ more, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings. Why? Because it leads to what he then says, being made conformable unto his death. Paul's desire was what Christ's desire was for him. God's desire for his people is just not to save them and give them an easy route to glory. That's not why he saves people. He saves his people that they may be transformed, conformed into the likeness of his Son. And one of the major ways in which he does this is the way of suffering. And it's not always through the way of suffering of persecution, though that is one of the ways in which God will indeed sanctify his church. There are many ways in which we can suffer. We can suffer physical infirmities and weaknesses in our body that drive us to need the Lord in all things. There can be emotional suffering. There can be all kinds of suffering and pain in our lives that cause us to cling to Christ, that we would know him more and live out of the power of his resurrection, so we're not responding to those things and circumstances in an ungodly and unchrist-like way. If we had to lose our job or a spouse or our children for standing for the name of Christ, would that be a happy day? Would we rejoice as the disciples and say, I'm now more acquainted with Christ and his suffering. I have come to be acquainted more with Christ and his way. I'm being changed, made conformable even unto his death. Did you realize that when we said our first point, this needed knowledge to know more of Christ, and your heart may have said, yes, that's what I want. But did you ever realize that it leads through this way? Suffering. Dying. And perhaps today, we're so afraid of pain, so afraid of suffering, so afraid of dying, that we don't know what Paul says to the Corinthians when he objects to their living pompously. I die daily. You see, Paul understood what it was to die every day. To die to his own desires, to die to those things which were of the flesh, to lay down his life for Christ's sake. But you see, every day in which Paul was able to lay down his life on the line, as it were, the more and more he apprehends Christ, the more and more he lives out of Christ, and he's waiting for the day in which he will be with Christ. Why do you think Peter could say, rejoice, when he says to those who are suffering, inasmuch as you are partaker of Christ's sufferings? That's what Paul says to the Colossians. Rejoice in his sufferings in behalf of his brethren to fill up what was behind in the afflictions of Christ. You see, God in the very fabric of our daily lives is calling us to rely upon the resurrection power of Christ so we might live Christ-like in the face of pain and suffering and death. And the children of God, by the Spirit of God, have this burning yearning within them to know Christ more, to desire him more. And the beauty of grace, I was speaking with someone this week, and I just began to realize more this week, and in light of what he said, than I ever realized before. And it's not even so much that Paul is pursuing this and desiring this, but it's Christ who's pursuing Paul. Christ is pursuing each of his people as Hosea was pursuing Gomer. And this ought to be such a motivating factor to, it would be a motivating factor, no doubt, for Paul, that I may apprehend him of whom I have been and am being apprehended. And this is what causes each of us, if we know the Lord, to sigh and to groan. Rabbi Duncan, whose walk with God was perhaps more than any of ours, he said, "Oh, it is so miserably little that I know of Jesus Christ. Miserably little." And when we don't sense his presence, when we don't know him as much as we desire, it causes within our hearts this yearning and this cry after him, his presence and his communion. There are times when we would say of ourselves what one eminent saint said in his diary, "I feel more a devil than a saint." Paul understood that language. And yet his cry of his heart, his desire of his heart, therefore, in light of even these things, was to know him and to desire him more. That means we will be found in the way in which he will reveal himself to us. Under the preaching of his word, in the reading of his word, in the meditation on his truth. And knowing him more and becoming acquainted with him more and his resurrection and his sufferings and his death will lead us more and more into an apprehension of him so we would live for him. And the more we begin to see who he is, the more we begin to see our own imperfections and our sin, and leads to a greater and greater desire after him. And this isn't learned in one day. And that's why the apostle said that I might know him. He who had been seemingly led so far into the mysteries of this kingdom and of Christ, he says to us here and to the Philippians, that I might know him. Dear friends, have I unreservedly given ourselves to Jesus Christ? Thomas Boston, in one of his writings, when he often would write personal, and the Puritans did that, write personal covenantings with God. Maybe we ought to do that ourselves more. But he wrote in one of these occasions, "Therefore, as I have at several opportunities before given an express and solemn consent to the terms of the covenant, and have entered into personal covenant with Christ." You see, the Puritans, they sat down and meditated and thought. They have consciously entered into this covenant with God. And he says, "I do by this declare that I stand to and I own all my former engagements, whether sacramental or any other way whatsoever. And now again, renew my covenant with God." You see, they had the understanding we have need to renew every day, and in particular seasons as well, renew our covenants, our repentance with God. "And hereby," he said, "at this present time, do I solemnly covenant and engage to be the Lord's, and to make solemn resignation and giving up of myself, my soul, body, spiritual and temporal concerns unto the Lord Jesus Christ, without any reservation whatsoever, and do hereby give my voluntary consent to the sum of the covenant laid down in the Holy Scriptures, the word of truth, and with my heart and soul I take and receive Christ in all his offices." Is that our language? and I covenant to strive and wrestle in his strength against all known sin, protesting that whatsoever sin may be lying in my heart, hid out of my view, I disown it and abhor it, and shall in the Lord's strength endeavor the mortification of it, when the Lord shall be pleased to let me see it. May this be our solemn covenant with God as well. Paul knew, as Boston knew, we have no strength to do this ourselves. And so Paul says, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. That's our third thought. It's a possible knowledge. When Paul, I already mentioned, prayed for the Ephesian church, he prays that they would know the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. Paul had already said to the Ephesians when he wrote to them, and you has he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Even when you were dead in your sins, he quickened you together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And he hath raised you up together and made you sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That was the resurrection power that Paul says was evident in the life of the church at Ephesus. And if you have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, dear friend, that power, that resurrection power, has been evident in your soul. You were dead, and he made you alive. And it's this power that Paul is craving after would continually be evident in his own lives, in his own life, in an ongoing way. That the old man would be crucified, would be put to death, and the new man would live in newness of life. And we who are living in this world, we recognize if we are Christ, day in and day out, we have no power against sin and temptation. We have no might in ourselves. But the glory of which Paul here says ought to become ours. That he would know the power of his resurrection. He says in Romans 6, he says, therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So what Paul is saying here is he craves for this knowledge. It's a possible knowledge because Christ is risen. It's a possible life that can be lived to know more of Christ because he's risen. And the same power with which Christ is raised is the power by which we are called to live. Putting to death sin and living unto Christ. And so if we are in Christ, Paul is saying, you are dead with Christ. The old man is crucified with Christ. This is what has happened to the old man. But if you are in Christ, you have come to know the resurrection power. The new man is alive. This is who you are. This is who you are called to be. This is how you are called to live. Live out of his life, out of his resurrection, out of his power. How are you going to live tomorrow, next week, in light of the potential suffering, pain, and difficulties? How will you speak a word in season to those when by nature your mouth wants to be silent? How are you and I going to resist temptation? How are we going to have strength to take up the cross that He in His providence will lay on us? Only through His resurrection power. How are you and I going to put to death, that's our calling, the remaining corruption and sin within us? Only by this resurrection power, which He freely gives. And this knowledge and possession of resurrection power is available to all of His children. And that's in light of the fact that God calls His people to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. You know the Niagara Falls. If you ever visited there, you just stand at the edge and you watch this water, endless volumes just rushing over. It seems to be no production, no real profit. It's powerful. And if you go upstream a little ways, there's these huge cement walls, and behind it is all the lake, and coming out of the bottom, trickling in a little stream about this big, water. But coming out of the lines from that plant is electricity, showing us the power, the channeled energy from which that water is flowing. And so it ought to be in the lives of the children of God. This knowledge of Christ and the power of His resurrection ought to be that which is channeled to live to the glory of God. It's by the constant need of His power and His intervention and His grace that the lives of the children of God are to be channeled in a way that would be served for purposeful living. You know, if you've made a weekend getaway and you just going away for a couple of days, you throw a few things in your suitcase and you just go and you leave and you come back. If you were going to take a hike to the tallest mountain, you would do a lot more preparation, a lot more training, a lot of different equipment. If you were going to go to the moon, even more so. A lot more training, a lot different equipment, a lot more intense involvement. By grace, we are on a greater journey than all of these, to a heavenly glory, a heavenly country wherein dwells righteousness, wherein dwells our Lord Jesus Christ with His Father, wherein is no sin. We're in His pure light. And we are called now already to make preparations for that journey, for that destination. And so what Paul is saying is, as God is working in you, we are called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling by this power that works within us. God is renewing His people day by day. He is transforming them and changing them into His likeness, into the likeness of His Son. God, if He is at work in you, and you know Him by grace, is calling you then to work out your salvation through this power, this resurrection power, and put to death and mortify sin, and to put on holiness and godliness, and to apprehend, to press on to the prize and the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. How can we say then we have nothing to do? No work is not in the way of earning righteousness. Paul set that out at the beginning of this chapter. We don't earn a favor with God. But the reality is, if we know Him and the power of His resurrection, we will be working diligently, serving the King out of this power. We will be suffering, and we will be made conformable unto his image. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we come to thee in these moments and pray that thou would transform us through the knowledge of thyself and of thy resurrection power. Lord, wilt thou give, even as we are made conformable to thy sufferings, to thy death, we may realize the glory that is brought to thee, that we would not resist, but that we would take up our cross and follow thee. Lord, we confess those are easy words to say and to pray. We covet, Lord, a greater knowledge of thee, and we do so knowing it may indeed mean suffer. It may indeed mean taking up a cross. But we look to thee, Lord, for strength, courage, and wisdom. So bless us, we pray, and go before us. In Jesus' name, amen.